Well, I invite you to open your copy of the New Testament to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at verses 14 to 16 specifically. We can't always put, in fact, rarely can we put credence in circumstances as if that means God must always be in it. But once in a while, we get that affirmation, and I kind of enjoying that this morning. Yesterday was Psalm 43 for my psalm reading for the day. Just in normal process, normal pattern of reading the Psalms, one a day or so. And yesterday was the day, and here today we get to sing it as the deer pants for water. Thankfully, it's not November 15th. Wrong culture. Light, city. Jesus has described us as salt of the earth, and now he describes us as the light of the world. He describes as the light of the world, and uses two images to convey this. One is that of a city on a hill, and the other is a lamp in a house on a lampstand. Now, that image has a lot in our own American experience, doesn't it? And you wonder, well, why do we often think of ourselves as a city on a hill? Or even by implication, the light of the world. It's very nationalistic, isn't it? Well, it does go back, even way back, to an old Puritan on board a ship. And he was preaching a sermon on the ship just before they landed in Massachusetts and founded the Bay Colony. And eventually the hilly city of Boston would be the capital there for Massachusetts. And John Winthrop, the Puritan preacher, wrote this sermon called A Model of Christian Charity. And while he's still on board ship, the Arbella, he admonishes the colonists that their new community would be as a city upon a hill, watched by the world. And the Puritan community in New England indeed would set an example of love, affection, and unity, not only in the world, but to the world. And if the Puritans failed to uphold their covenant with God, and that's how they began, they actually made covenant with one another before God that this was a mission endeavor. They were fleeing Europe for persecution. They weren't able to worship congregationally the way freely they wanted to, believe the Bible taught them to do in England and other places in Europe. So they left, just as if we're reading the book of Acts and they leave Jerusalem so they can go worship. And the Puritans came not necessarily to establish a nation, but they came to establish churches and to worship. In that sense, John Winthrop's use of this is appropriate. It's in context. It wasn't patriotic. It wasn't nationalistic. But it gets used again as this city on the hill in 1961 by someone who's certainly not a Puritan, not even a Protestant, JFK, John Kennedy. And he's to be president-elect, but he's speaking in Massachusetts to the general court, and he cites Winthrop. Now, you can read cynically between the lines, why would a Roman Catholic be quoting a Puritan? Would he not be the first Roman Catholic to be president of the United States? It was uphill battle and struggle. He's simply trying to identify with Protestantism. Now, it's not to say he doesn't believe in the concepts and so forth, at least as far as the image goes, but here's what he says. I have been guided by the standard of John Winthrop set before his shipmates on the flagship Arbella 331 years ago, as they too faced the task of building a new government on a perilous frontier. We must always consider, he said, that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Today, the eyes of all people are truly upon us, and our governments in every branch, at every level, national, state, and local, must be as a city upon a hill, constructed and inhabited by men aware of their great trust and their great responsibility. For we are setting out upon a voyage in 1961 no less hazardous than that undertaken by the Arbella in 1630. Footnote. Not sure about that statement, but we are committing ourselves to the task of statecraft, no less fantastic than that of governing the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Beset as it was then by terror without and disorder within, history will not judge our endeavors, and government cannot be selected, merely on the basis of color or creed, there's our clue, or even party affiliation. Neither will competence and loyalty and stature, while essential to the utmost, these will not suffice in times such as these. For to those to whom much is given, much is required. He had to throw in another biblical allusion, didn't he? Then President Reagan, Ronbo, used the image as well. In 1984, accepting the Republican Party nomination on January 11th, 1989, he used it again in his farewell speech to the nation. And there he says this, I have spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, wind-swept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace, a city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I saw it and see it still. So we're all over the map, from a Puritan to a Roman Catholic to a main line. And we're all using the same. And this becomes part of our national culture and has created a sense of exceptionalism. America is exceptional. And we have that mindset. Now, I read all these in length just to give you some historical context, but also to show you how subtly the original intent and meaning did shift. And we could have lots of interesting discussion as to how we have thought of it, if we even thought of it. Jesus, however, says the church is the light of the world. The church is the city on the hill. Now, we are as much a city as we are light and we are salt. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? The church is an alternative polis. That's the word for city. It's the root word from which we get politics, politician. The polis. The church is the real polis. The church is the real city of God, shining in the world of man. And Jesus says, this is what you are. You are the light of the world. A city upon the hill cannot be hidden. Well, as we come to this, now let's get into the text, shall we? First of all, this light where he says, Jesus says, we are the light. We are the light of the world. Now, we know the Sunday school song, but we know the other one first. Jesus is the light of the world, right? The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, it's shining for thee. Right? Jesus is the light of the world. That's in John's gospel, but we're in Matthew's gospel. No, but even before Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he tells us in chapter 4, verse 16, the gospel says that he's the great light that shines in the darkness, in fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region of shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. And at that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the light. So our light is derived from him. Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophet, suffering servant. Now, Jesus is the light. We see that here. We see that in John's gospel. The book of Revelation talks about the Lamb who is the lamp. The Lamb who is the lamp. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. But in that setting, he also says in chapter 1, verse 20, Revelation, the churches are a lampstand. The churches are a lampstand. Our light is derived from the light, and we shine. And the disciples are light, not only because it's derived from Christ, but because of their destiny, where they're going. We will end up light. We'll be clothed in light, wrapped in light, shining brilliantly in glory. Again, several verses we could go to, but let's just stay with Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. The righteous, Jesus says, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The righteous will shine gloriously in the day of Christ, the coming of the kingdom. That is our future glorification, light. And Daniel chapter 12 brings this issue to light as well. But this mountain, this city on a hill, as Jesus is communicating and talking, it's not just any city on a hill. It's not America by any stretch of the imagination. It's not Washington, D.C. It's the New Jerusalem. That's the city on the hill. That's the city of God that's anticipated. That is our destiny. And the disciples will function, live in community, live out the nature to which they are destined. The disciples function in accord with the nature they will be perceived as light of the world, because that is our destiny. That is who we are. So our light does indeed come from Jesus. You know the other children's Sunday school song, which I tried to get the words right, and I was surprised at how many variations there were. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And in this phrase, I don't remember singing this one. It says, Jesus gave it to me, I'm going to let it shine. I must have grown up in the wrong church or wrong tradition, because the light was mine. And this one theologically correctly says, Jesus gave it to me. Jesus gave it to me, I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan poof it out. Remember that one. But I couldn't find that one documented. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. So what is this? Well, it comes from Christ. But importantly, we need to see that this light is collective. It's corporate. One little lamp. And that's the point of the analogy. Most homes in the evening would have one lamp and one room. And they would take this one little lantern and put it on a candlestick stand, a lamp stand, so that it could emanate as much light as it could within its little shadowy cottage. Not a lot there. And it gave light to those around in the room. And that's kind of how we do picture it and envision it, I suppose. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right? But the real effect is collectively when your little lamp and my little lamp and your little lamp are all lit at the same time, then suddenly it's a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now, the cities of those days typically were on hills, and they were carved into limestone, and you know, limestone's kind of whiter in color, and they're hard to hide when the sun glints off of them. And some of you remember, not necessarily here in this country, maybe there was, you remember during the second big war, World War II, we hear of those on the other side of the pond needing to put blackout curtains so that the bombers over atop wouldn't see the lights down below. Collectively, there's an effect. And it's about us together being the light of the world. Yes, each individual disciple is a light, but the effect comes corporately as the city gathered together. Our light is obvious. That's obvious. But it's obvious. You see the light. If you can't see the light, then there's no light. That's the implication. And here we're talking about discipleship. I know we have tended to nationalize it about prosperity and economics and capitalism. That was one wrong application. We naturally, I think, have been trained and think about personal evangelism. That's not all wrong, and I think that's probably behind this little light of mine. But it's corporately, not just me individually. And the light is obvious. I'm a disciple. And because I'm a disciple, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am light. It's what I am. Not what I do. Not primarily. That's secondary. It's what I am. Because Christ is in me. And He is the light of the world. And He shines through me. Now, if your light is not obvious, if the character and the nature of Christ is not shining through, then we have to ask the question, do I have the light? Or is it darkness within? This is a question about discipleship first. And it's obvious. If it's not obvious, you got some thinking to do. Maybe I'm in the dark. So our light is indeed from Christ. It's corporate, it's collective, it's obvious, and it's good. Our light is good. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. Now, I suppose we have to qualify this. We're saved for good works, not by good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we would walk in them. We don't do the good works in order to become a Christian. We don't do the good works motivationally in order to be a good Christian. Good works come because we are a Christian. Now, we struggle, don't we? Don't let Satan it out. Yeah, yet we do all battle with temptation, with sin, defeat. We're not perfect. And if we're looking to one another as the model of Christianity, the model of perfection, we're going to be disappointed. We're all going to fail one another because Christ is the one. And we increasingly shine brilliantly like Him, but we are tarnished here and there. We're becoming more brilliant. but it's good. Shining in the darkness is a sign of God's presence, a sign of God's power. And we shine forth kingdom values, kingdom virtues. What is the goodness? He's already described it for us earlier in the chapter. Poor in spirit, verse 3. Mourning, verse 4. Meek, verse 5. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6. Merciful, verse 7. Pure in heart, verse 8. Peacemakers, verse 9. Persecuted, verse 10. This is what goodness looks like. Goodness is describing a character as much as it is a conduct. You see, the word good, usually in the New Testament, is talking about the quality of goodness. These virtues, these values, as we've described, are good. It's the way we live. It's the way we do things. Not simply doing the right thing, which is important, but you do the right thing in the right way. That's rightness. Righteousness. The right thing, the right way, at the right time, for the right reason. Ooh. And all of that comes together, and that's a righteous person. Goodness describes the way we do things, not just what we do. So I can be told to take out the garbage, and I can do it huffy and puffy and stompy, and that's not good. I did a good thing, but not in a good way, and my light's not shining because my way, my manner, and my motive is as important as what I do. Now, suppose I have to qualify this, because I could do a really raunchy, terrible thing. Well-meaning is still wrong. Well, I meant well. Too bad. You're still going to hell. You see, Jesus would tell the disciples, it's not about all the good stuff you do. He said, many people are going to do things in my name, and they don't know me. And they're still going to go to condemnation. This is quite poignant to me in my own heart right now. I was made aware this week of a high-profile, whom we considered Christian statesman, to have been an abysmal moral failure. And the Bible says the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know what all that means for him. Only God does, but God does know, and God will judge. God will make it right. And any one of us are in the same kind of danger. Oh, perhaps not as high profile and public, but maybe that's why God doesn't allow us to be such, so that we don't stumble and fall. It's about wisdom. Remember, the salt parallel was about wisdom. You have salt, you have wisdom. If you lose your saltiness, you become foolish. Well, the same is true of this. Light is about wisdom, prudence, discernment. Think of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. I know it's a larger passage, but it really brings all of this together. Ephesians 5, verse 8. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Good, right, and true. Those are the classic Christian virtues, the classic virtues of Christian aesthetics, that is good and true and beautiful. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We are to walk circumspectly. We are to walk wisely as light. And the way that we live, the way we walk, simply the way we walk exposes darkness, exposes falsehood. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time in our own efforts trying to expose folly and sin. But in the end, that isn't what will bear the fruit. What will bear the fruit of the light is simply being light, walking in the light, and what comes out is doing the rightness, the goodness, the trueness. But there is an exposure, isn't there? City of lights. Do you know what city in the world is called the city of lights? Paris. Who's the romantic over there? It's Valentine's Day. We're all romantic today, right? Oh, some of you forgot, so now there's your reminder. Good thing you drove two cars. On the way home, you can stop. No. Valentine's Day, you know, some guy back in the 200s was put in prison by the Roman emperor. At least this is what seems to be historically. There's a couple different folklores about Valentine. But what seems to be true is that he was imprisoned, persecuted for being a pastor, and he was doing marriage ceremonies. The emperor didn't want marriage ceremonies because he wanted guys to go in the military and go to war. And if they get married, they don't want to go to war. So he doesn't want them to get married so he can take them and go to war. But the pastor, Valentine, I'm going to marry him anyway. Or, you know, he didn't marry them. He performed the ceremony, excuse me. I catch myself. Did you marry so-and-so? No, I married Nancy. Only once. And so Valentine did this and apparently got arrested for doing such subversive things against the government. And while there, he apparently befriended the jailer's daughter. Now, this is where you get two different variations. One is that she provided paper for him so that he could cut out from the paper and write notes to his congregation. Another variation is that he reached out the window and grabbed maple leaves off the tree and wrote notes on the maple leaves. They're kind of sort of heart shaped. Yeah, I don't know. The day of his execution, Valentine apparently wrote a last note to the daughter of the jailer and closed that tiny little note with, "Your Valentine." Christian folklore, genuine history, sounds real good, doesn't it? Preaches well. This is as close to true background to Valentine as we have. It wasn't until the 400s, 200 years later, that the church began to think, you know, we should remember Valentine for what he did. You know, and this is way even before there was a Roman Catholic Church, even before that. Now, next month, we get Patrick, and we'll talk about missions. So the City of Lights, that romantic city, Paris, like, why is it called the City of Lights? Well, part of it could be the Age of Enlightenment in the 1600s. But it actually happened before that. Earlier in the 1600s, there was just a crime problem. And the chief of police decided to put in lamps on the streets. and actually told the people in the city, put a lamp in your window at night so that as we're patrolling, and he quadrupled the police force at the same time. Talk about big government. Quadrupled the police. Must have been bad crime in Paris. But he did this in order to diminish the crime rate. That as the light on the city streets, the police could see people running and trying to escape, and they couldn't hide in the dark alleyways as easily any longer. And indeed, the crime rate dropped. The light exposes the darkness. Light diminishes wickedness and sin and crime. It does that socially, we see, in the City of Lights. And we as Christians, just as we go about, we chafe against the darkness. We shine against that dark backdrop, and some will look at it and be drawn to it, and others will look at it and be repelled by it. Just because you do things the way you do them. Like poor in spirit and so forth. That's how we do things. So we're good. Our works are good. But our light is at the same time simple. It's not the spectacular. Now, I suppose this, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder to a certain degree. But the first half of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are about modesty, simplicity. And the last half of the Beatitudes are about mercy. Our goodness, our good works are not gaudy. They don't have to be lavish. They're simple. And by simple, we mean pure. Usually we think of purity, we tend to the cleaning aspect of purity. And that's true. But more often, when the Bible talks about purity, it's talking about a singularity. A simplicity. So you're trying to buy bread in the bakery, and you go to the grocery store and you look at the ingredients, and it has all these things in it. And then you go over to this one that's by more of a small local bakery, and it has flour and water and salt. Oh, yes, a little leaven. Simple, pure, good. Our works are to be this way. They flow from the Beatitudes of modesty and mercy. Our light is transparent. I don't know if that's the best technical word, but verse 16a, let your light shine before others that they may see not you. Our good works are transparent, revealing less of us as the instrument and more the source of God in his glory. Which leads us then to the final observation. If our light began as Christ-derived, now we see that our light is God-directed. Verse 16, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I don't want the people to see me. I want them to see my Father. I don't want them to see the grandioseness of our works. We want them to see the goodness and greatness of our God. Our light isn't focused spotlights on ourselves. Indeed, even our lights are not focused, they're not directed at the darkness in the world. That just happens. We tend to do it the other way around. We tend to want to put the spotlight on the darkness. I'm not saying we don't ever, shouldn't ever, but just the focus here, the emphasis here in this passage, is that it's God-directed. As our lights are shining God directedly, the light emanating around us is going to expose all kinds of junk and darkness. It's simply a natural byproduct because our direction is on God. Why is the church less effective in its witness and testimony? Because it's not God-directed. Yes, we illumine the world in darkness. Indeed, the light is in the world, but the light isn't directed at the world. The light shines in the darkness, but it is directed toward God. And this is our calling. Our singular calling, if it's our corporate reality, corporate calling, it is also that of the individual disciple. The purpose of our lives is to remove the veil from the Father's face and display something of His glory to the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. You are sojourners, you are exiles. Verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations, among the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Did you catch that? When they speak against you as evildoers, it's assumed. The more light, God-directed goodness we are, the less desirable we become in a dark world. And they will speak evil against good. Is that not what the prophet said? They'll call good evil and evil good. If they call Jesus a sinner, do you not suppose they will us as well? We are the biggest sinners in the world system because we go against their creed. We go against their commandments because we live in goodness. When they will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The singular call of those who bear the light is to behold and glorify God. Our responsibility is to remain close to the light and face Him. And He will make us glow. He will make us catching and interesting. He will make us missional, formative, and relevant. So, Father God, we come and we are being reacquainted with our identity, with our character identity. And it's been challenging to us. So, Father, enable us and empower us by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, that we would be what is good and pure and right and true because we belong to Christ. And when we are such and we shine and glow in the dark world and it pushes against and resists and persecutes, Lord, may we be sweetness and the savor of salt. And Lord, if we're here now pondering, am I of the light or am I still in darkness? Oh God, we come to the light. It's shining for us. We're drawn to the light, the beauty of Christ, the glories of the triune God. as the light is now gleaming of life and faith in Jesus Christ. So may the one who sits in darkness come to the light and receive the light of life to be saved from the darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of your love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name.